Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours with Carla Broussard today on the whys of Catholic belief. So we often cover what the Catholic Church teaches. People will call, what does the church teach about this or that? But today we're devoting the both hours to why the church teaches what it teaches. So if there's something that the church teaches morally, or there's a doctrine of the church that, you know, maybe the teachings about Jesus or the teachings about Mary or the saints or whatever. If you've got a question about a Catholic teaching and it's a why question, this is your opportunity. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. You can say, why do you Catholics? You don't have to say, why do we Catholics? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Our guest, as I said, is Carla Broussard, apologist at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire and author, coming to us from Oklahoma today. Hey, Carla, thanks for being here.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me, buddy.
That's what happens when you go away. We make you come back and work every day. You got to work it off, and you owe us.
That's the case. Yeah, I was actually doing the scheduling for Catholic Answers Live, and I was going through the calendar with my wife, and she was like, it seems like you have more Catholic Answers Live than you did when you were there.
Right. It's called a quota, Carlo. You got to meet the quota.
Well, I'm not saying, Cy, that I try to book as much as I can, because I just love being on with you and the whole Catholic Answers team behind the scenes there. Shout out to the team in the studio working the board and the cameras and the call screener and all the hard work that they do. I definitely appreciate it.
Yeah, everybody's great, and we have Andrew. So it's sorry, Andrew. Just kidding. 888-318-7884 is the number. The whys of Catholic belief. If your question starts with a why about Catholic teachings, why do we teach that Jesus is God? Why do we teach that we have to follow the moral law? Why do we teach that God is a Trinity? Whatever it is, why do we believe what we believe about the Bible? 888-318-7884. I know you've been traveling, Carlo, because you just moved across the country, but have you got any talks or anything coming up that we should let people know you're coming to town?
Well, next week, I'm actually going to Tyler, Texas to do some work with Dr. Stacy Trusankos. However, it's not a public thing, open to the public. It's like a week-long formation for youth in apologetics, and I'm going to give one of the presentations in apologetics. So it's not like a public-wide event, but I am traveling next week there, so keep me in prayer. I'd appreciate that. Oh, yeah. And I'm trying to think off the cuff, off the top of my head, what I have coming up next, but it's not coming to mind right now after that. My mind is mush right now.
I know.
Everything.
But I gotta, you made a mistake. When they call you up and go, hey, can you come down here to Tyler, Texas? Say something like, I'm free in November. I can come in January. Because this is not the time to go to Tyler, Texas.
It's brutal over there, I bet. Listen, I walked outside. Today it's 95 here in Tulsa with 56% humidity. And it's smoking hot out there, but I bet it's even a little bit tad worse in Tyler.
You know what they call that in Tyler, Texas? Midnight. So, all right, we got a bunch of calls. Carla, you want to go to the phones?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, let's start all the way up in British Columbia. Vince is in British Columbia listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad you're here, Vince. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
All right.
Oh, we're happy you're here, Vince.
So I have a question about the reception of the precious blood and why we do or don't receive it. So pre-COVID, it was pretty common every Sunday Mass would be offered to the faithful. Now, obviously, it isn't offered as much. But maybe to preface this a little bit, I come from more of a traditional family, and no one in my family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, parents, never ever received the precious blood. And we attended the priestly fraternity for a while, and obviously it's not offered there either. So when is it appropriate or not appropriate, or should we or shouldn't we receive the precious blood? Because I'm coming up to my wedding here, and it's kind of been offered as an option at my wedding. Oh, do you want to receive the precious blood?
Right. Yeah, well, with regard to your first question, Vince, it's up to the discretion of the priests to determine whether or not the most precious blood can be administered in a way that's going to preserve the sacredness of the most precious blood, of our Lord's blood under the appearance of wine, preserving any form, making sure that there's no likelihood of spilling it on the floor and that it's able to be administered in a reverent and safe way, right? And so it's up to the discretion of the priest. So he has the option to administer it or not. Now, it is true that the church strongly encourages that communion be received under both species or forms, under both appearances, that our Lord's body and blood be received under the appearance of bread and under the appearance of wine, not that we may receive more grace, as some have mistakenly thought throughout the tradition of the church, but because so that we can better appreciate the value of the sign, or appreciate the sign value of receiving our Lord's body and blood under both appearances of bread and wine. And the sign value is the sacrifice of our Lord being made present. That's the whole purpose of receiving Holy Communion under both forms, to remind us, to help us recall and to be aware of the sacrificial value of the Mass itself and the making present of what Christ's one sacrifice. Because we have the body under the appearance of bread, the blood under the appearance of wine, we see visibly this separation of the two that reminds us of the separation of the body and blood of our Lord on the cross, which in a mystical and mysterious way is somehow made present there on the altar before us so that we can reap the fruits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and it be appropriated and applied to us there. And then, so it's solely for the sign value that the church encourages us to receive under both kinds. But it is not a necessity, and it is not needed to receive more grace. So you might want to check out a document entitled The Doctrinal Formation and Communion Under Both Kinds, put out by the Office for the Liturgical Celebrations of the Supreme Pontiff. I'm not sure which year that was put out, but they're basically commenting on the 2004 Redemptionis Sacramentum, which speaks of the importance of receiving under both kinds. And it talks about the sign value of receiving under both times, both kinds. So that might be helpful for you, Vince. What do you think of that, brother?
So it's not necessary, but encouraged.
Yeah, that would be a good summary of it. Yep. Yeah, not necessary, but encouraged. So with regard to your upcoming wedding, if you say, hey, Father, no, thank you, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not that you're being a bad Catholic or something. And if you say, yes, Father, we would love to have that, that would be fine too. And it's not that you're being a bad Catholic for doing it. So it both would be permitted up to the discretion of the priest.
Okay, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Vince. Thanks very much for getting us started. We've got time to do another call before we have to do this first break, Carlo. So let's go to Winchester.
Yeah, how about that? Well, let's go right to it.
Pretty good. Steve in Winchester, Idaho, listening on 89 FM. You are very welcome here. Steve, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, I was wondering why you worship Mary. So I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures where they worship Mary.
Okay. All right, Steve, let me ask you this, brother, in order to get the conversation started. Why do you think we as Catholics worship Mary?
I have no idea.
Okay. Well, what prompted the question? What do we say as Catholics or do as Catholics that would make you think that we worship Mary?
Well, I hear you have this rosary thing and you have the Hail Mary thing, right? I mean, you're the Catholic, you tell me.
Well, I'll tell you, Steve, as a Catholic, we reject the idea of worshiping Mary. We would say that's idolatrous. Anybody who puts a creature, in this case, Mary would be is a creature, in the place of Almighty God, and worships a creature as they should worship and adore God and God alone, that would be a breaking of the first commandment and idolatry. And we reject that 100%. our devotion to Mary is the devotion akin to a son or a daughter to a mother, but a mother who has a very special role to play within this great kingdom of Christ our Lord, the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom. We look to Mary as our queen mother, the one whom Christ has appointed to sit at his right throne, right? As King Solomon made a right a throne at his right side for Queen Bathsheba, his mother. Mary, as the mother of King Jesus, is the queen mother within his kingdom, the church, and we look to her as our spiritual mother to guide us, to lead us, to help us, and to even intercede for us, to go to Jesus on our behalf, just as I would ask you to go to Jesus and pray for me and help me as a brother in Christ, assuming that you're a Christian in calling here, I'm not quite sure. But we look to Mary as our mother, a spiritual mother, but even more so, she has royal dignity because she is our queen mother within this kingdom of Jesus. So rather than worshiping her and adoring her, which is reserved for God alone, we simply give her the honor that is due to her as our queen mother. And sometimes that honor is expressed visibly through things that we say, like Hail Mary, recognizing her royal dignity in Christ restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom, the church. We ask her to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. But nowhere in that Hail Mary prayer, nowhere in that devotional we call the rosary, are we saying anything that would involve an act of worship or adoration that's due to God alone. Even if a Catholic bows before a statue of Mary, many people automatically conclude, oh, that person's worshiping Mary. Well, that person, in bowing before a statue which represents Mary in order to signify the honor they're giving to Mary, that's no more an act of worship than when I bowed before my wife on one knee to ask her to marry me. That wasn't an act of worship. That was an act of honor, honoring her in a very special way to be my bride, asking her to be my bride. And so we bow before a statue representing Mary to express our honor that we're giving to Mary as our queen mother. Again, giving honor where honor is due. And that's an honor given to a creature, not the honor that is given to God and God alone, which is worship and adoration.
I see.
Yeah, so if you thought, you know, like we worship Mary like we worship God, that would be a false assumption. And maybe there may have been a Catholic who said, I worship Mary, and then that Catholic would be wrong, and the Catholic Church would reject that idea. Or perhaps maybe a Catholic said or did something, and you may have wrongly concluded that is worship. I don't know what led you to this conclusion, but hopefully what I've shared with you today, Steve, can give you a little bit of clarity, and I would highly encourage you to give us a call back some other time, brother, and if you have any more questions about Catholicism, and maybe we can offer some clarification for you on other things.
One question. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in the garden where, who's Jesus praying to?
Whenever Jesus is praying to his Father, when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, because Jesus is not identical to the Father as a person. They have the same nature. They're equal in what we say being. They're equal in the divine power. They have the same divine mind, the same divine will. But they are distinct in their relation to each other as begetter, the Father, the one who begets, the Son, and the Son who is begotten, the one who proceeds from the Father. That's some Trinitarian stuff there, but the bottom line, Steve, is that Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's not praying to himself because they are distinct in personhood in their relation to each other.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Also keep in mind, too, it's important to note this, that whenever Jesus does pray to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's actually using his human intellect and his human will, directing that prayer to the divine intellect and the divine will, which he is identical with, along with the Father.
Steve, I'm very grateful for the call, and we love these conversations. So I really want to encourage you, as Carlo did, call whenever you like. If you would like it, and I don't want to foist it on you in any way, we have a book called Why We're Catholic, and we'll send it to you. It just kind of explains the basics of what we believe as Catholics. If you want it, all you got to do is hang on the line, and you can talk to Siobhan, and she'll get your address, and we'll send it to you. If you don't, call again. I hope we get to talk with you, but we got to take a break. We'll take that break and be right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief. And if you've got a question like Steve's, why do Catholics do this or believe that? 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, and Carlo Broussard is our guest. And I can tell you, the callers have gotten the idea so far. The questions have been just great, right on target. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you're not a Catholic, as I believe our previous caller was not, you're very welcome to ask your question. If you are a Catholic and there's something maybe you don't know why we believe it, maybe you just like help explaining it to someone else. 888-318-7884. And because the lines are pretty full, off we go to the next call. John's in Indiana watching on YouTube. John, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Yes, this question was prompted by yesterday's show, actually. So my basic question is, why are there so many caveats in the church's historical teaching that there is no salvation outside of the church? And if I can be a little bit more specific, yesterday someone called in to ask about John 6 and how Protestants not eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus leaves them with no life. And he said it doesn't necessarily leave them with no life. But I don't know, when I read the scripture there, there's no caveats made. You know what I mean? So like, sure. I'm just wondering what is the basis of those caveats that are made?
Well, I would say, John, one thought initially, a basis for it is just common sense, in the sense of thinking through what's necessary to go to hell. What is necessary to go to hell? A mortal sin. What is required for, as the church has traditionally taught, what is required for mortal sin? Full knowledge of the gravity of the offense and a full deliberate consent, a full use of the will without any mitigating factors of that full culpability. So if you have a situation where somebody does not have full knowledge of the revelation of Jesus in the Eucharist and his command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, well, then it would follow from that that they would not be able to be they would not be culpable of not eating the flesh and blood of Jesus, and thereby not culpable for mortal guilt, and therefore not be damned upon dying without eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood. Once we go through that line of reasoning, we're able to see with clarity, in my opinion, that what would be required for damnation is to come to know the revelation that Jesus has given us in the Eucharist, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and to, with full knowledge and deliberate consent, to say no to that revelation and say, no, thank you, Jesus. And that would incur a mortal guilt, and thus charity would no longer subsist in the soul. And if one died without repentance, then hell would be their lot. So the conclusion that it is possible for somebody to be saved who doesn't eat the body and blood of the Lord, that's based on this whole prior process of reasoning through things in light of what the church teaches about and what our Lord frankly reveals to us, what is necessary for going to hell. Whenever our Lord says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you, as the church has taught with regard to the revelation of baptism and the necessity thereof, that applies to those to whom it is revealed. Whether it is revealed in a public manner, like I come to know what Jesus said through my own research and I just choose to say no, or through private revelation, like St. Thomas Aquinas would say, for the people in the jungle or something who've never even heard of Christ and have never even been exposed to what Christ reveals to us in the necessity of baptism and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Aquinas would say, God's going to send a prophet to declare it to them so that they can make the choice whether to say yes or no. So whether God gives those graces in private revelation in a mysterious way or sends a prophet, the point is that one cannot go to hell unless one is, with full knowledge and deliberate consent, rejecting that revelation. Because to reject the revelation would be to reject Christ, and to reject Christ is to incur damnation. So it's rooted in those more fundamental principles about what is necessary to be definitively separated from God after this life. And that's what we call hell. Am I on the right track here, John? Is that helping out a little bit?
Yes, it does help. And I should say that I don't reject the teaching. I'm Catholic, and I assent to the church's authority. But and your reasoning makes sense. I mean, I it seems just to me, and it appeals to common sense. I am wondering, though, I do struggle with this a little bit in regards to how to go about evangelizing when there are these caveats, and it seems like, I'm sure you know what I'm getting at there, but what, I guess my further question would be, or just a recommendation, what resources could I go to look at how this doctrine of no salvation outside of the church has developed over the years? My initial impression seems like maybe it used to appear more strict than it does today, and I'm just wondering maybe how that's developed over the years. I'm sure my impression is a little too simple there.
Yeah, no, your impression is right in the sense that the church has drawn out a deeper, has arrived at a more penetrating knowledge of the church's constant teaching on this and pulling out the theological implications and highlighting those theological implications more so than other historical periods in the church. So a good resource to at least start understanding this would be my colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation. Jimmy deals with this issue in his book, and he's got some footnotes and some good resources where you can trace the research trail there to develop your understanding of the historical development of the church's understanding and teaching of this doctrine. There was one more thought I wanted to share with you, but it slipped my mind. So maybe just, Cy, I don't know, maybe we can send John Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation.
We certainly can. And if you think of it, maybe it's going to pop into your head at the break or something. So keep listening, John, because he's going to go, oh, wait, I thought of that other thing I wanted to say to John. So just hang on for that. But hang on for the book, John. We'll send it to you. Jimmy's wonderful book, The Drama of Salvation.
Yeah. And you know, Cy, I wanted to also recommend to John, he can actually start in the catechism as well. This was not what I was going to say, but this is a new thing that just occurred to me. The catechism deals with this topic in starting in paragraph 846 to 848. So John can at least start there. And then the Catechism is footnoting some sources, and he can trace the research trail there as well.
Thank you, John. Thanks very much for the call. Excuse me. Carla Broussard is our guest.
I remember.
He thought of it. Go ahead. Say it now.
All right. If you got to go to the break, cut me off, Simon.
No. Okay. Go ahead.
I totally missed John's question. The follow-up question is, what can he do? There's the music. What can he do for evangelization purposes, practical purposes of going about sharing this with others, with, you know, given all the caveats? So on the other side of the break, we'll get to that.
Okay, we'll be right back with more. Carla Broussard, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Meetings can drain us, but they can also be fun and strategic.
How do you feel about the meetings in your day?
Share your story tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. And the last few days, you've heard we had the flash sale. We wanted to kind of wrap up our pilgrimage. You know, we're only taking 50 people when we go to Rome in November, and we'll be in Rome November 9th through the 18th. And now Angela and Bruce are joining us. So I got to welcome Angela and Bruce and say I look forward to meeting you in Rome. They're from Australia, and they're coming over to Rome with us. So you can still sign up by going to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. But I'll tell you what, you know, the flash sale ended yesterday. But if you've been like, oh, I meant to sign up and I didn't, just tell them Cy said you could still have the flash sale price. Just say that, and they'll give you the flash sale price, $300 off each, because there's still a few tickets that we want to fill up, and so you could still have that sale. And I didn't even ask anybody about this. I didn't get permission for this, but I can tell you, I'm assuming the authority to continue the $300 off on the flash sale until, well, let's say till Friday this week. And then and I'll tell Jen in the morning, and she'll probably yell at me, but we're still doing it. And welcome Angela and Bruce and everybody who signed up. Looking forward to seeing you in Rome. If you want to know about the pilgrimage, go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com and you can find out all about it. November 9th through the 18th, CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Carlo, just before we went to the break, You remembered what you wanted to say.
Yeah, man, I'm sorry for fumbling the football there, but I think I held it without dropping it onto the field. So
okay.
John had, before we let him go, he had asked a follow-up question. Given all these caveats, what are some practical recommendations for evangelization, right? Because when you evangelize somebody, you can't just start breaking down all the distinctions and making the caveats. It would be like, you know, drinking from a fire hose. And so for John listening out there, Si, I would just say we have to imitate our Lord, right? Given what the church teaches about this stuff, we know our Lord would have had these caveats in mind. He would have knew of these caveats. He's God. He created us. But whenever he went and evangelized, he just said, believe in me. And if you don't, you ain't going to heaven. He went out and said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't, you ain't going to heaven. Our Lord did not make the caveats in those initial proclamations. So I think we have to look to our Lord as a model and go out and proclaim the kerygma. Yes, we need to believe in Jesus. And we can save the caveats. Well, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? That's a legitimate question, but that's something that we're going to entertain and answer once the person has come to accept our Lord, started following him, and then seeking greater understanding and clarification. Or perhaps, I will say this, Si, it may very well be that the answer to that question needs to be settled first before assenting to our Lord, because they might be thinking in their mind, well, if Jesus is the kind of guy who's going to damn somebody who's not responsible for never knowing about him, I don't want to believe in him.
Right,
so you
right.
can see how these issues could be an obstacle in that initial proclamation, and hence, get my little soapbox here for apologetics, Si, the importance of apologetics, the importance of knowing our faith and why we believe what we believe, to articulate it and make the proper distinctions, to do, as I point out in my book, Prepare the Way, remove the obstacles that stand in the way of people encountering our Lord. And this is the ministry that apologetics can accomplish in helping people encounter our Lord by removing those kinds of obstacles that may be there in the initial proclamation. But if I see, Si, in the initial proclamation of the gospel that that obstacle is not in the mind of the person, I'm not going to bring it up, right? I'm going to save it for later. Whether I bring it up myself in conversation and catechesis and explanation, or maybe they'll ask it later on down the road. So that would be my practical recommendations.
John, thanks again for that call. The number here is 888-318-7884. And it's the whys of Catholic belief. We've had wonderful why questions. If you have a why question, whether you're Catholic or not, a Catholic who might be seeking deeper understanding or the ability to explain why we believe what we believe, maybe you're not a Catholic and it may strike you as odd. Maybe you're attracted to it and you'd like to know more about it. Whatever the motive is, we're happy to have your call, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics believe what they believe? Lewis is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Lewis, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yeah, this is different, a little bit different what they're asking. But this,
it's okay.
This question is... Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you.
And if it comes from Tulsa, Oklahoma, any question at all is welcome. We don't care. Tulsa, it's free for all in Tulsa.
Oh, good, good. Okay, my question is real quick. It's about private revelation that the guests nowadays still talk to us. So let's say that you and your friends get together and pray, and one of them or two of them or few of them start like speaking in tongues and some of them translate what God is telling you, and they say, you know, God has a message for you and tell you this is the message, blah, 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 blah. A little bit of research that I've done, it's almost like the Catholic Church doesn't want to admit, or I read a little bit, it said like, you know, John, it was the last prophet, and that's not possible. Even though I feel like the church know that it's happening and it's true, they don't really want to go in the open and admit it. So my question for you is that possible? Is it still nowadays? So that's my question.
All right. Now, is it Lewis or Luis?
Either way, that's fine. Luis is fine.
All right. All right. Luis, let me put your heart at ease. and proclaim to you that the Catholic Church affirms that private revelations still do exist. What ended, what the Catholic Church says ended after the death of the last apostle is public revelation. That which Jesus Christ has revealed to us from the Father, which we must believe in order to go to heaven, right? The deposit of faith preserved and passed on to us in both the written form scripture and the unwritten form sacred tradition. That's what ended and was completed with the death of the last apostle. Private revelations, however, the church recognizes do continue to exist. Our Lord has given private revelations to individuals throughout the centuries of the church and still to this day, which the church in many cases officially recognizes. And you can check this out, Luis, in paragraph 67 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, it's important to highlight the nature of these private revelations, which already did, as the Catechism points out, they do not belong to the deposit of faith. And the implications of that, namely, it is not required for us to assent to those private revelations. Like, we don't have to believe them, say, the revelations of St. Faustina or the apparitions and the revelations given to St. Bernadette, right, with Our Lady of Lourdes. We're not required. Our salvation is not dependent on us assenting to those private revelations like our salvation is dependent upon assenting to those other kinds of revelation, namely Jesus in the Eucharist, Jesus, the Son of God, equal to the Father, consubstantial with him, those things that have been divinely revealed to us in a public way. So we have to hold fast the distinction between these two while at the same time affirming the reality of private revelations. And actually what they're for, the Catechism points out that their role is not to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. And so it's meant to help us live out God's revelation in a fuller way, more complete way, to live it out, that is. However, one caveat here, speaking of caveats with our previous caller, the Catechism points out that we must always be guided by the magisterium of the church, Luis, when it comes to private revelations. And so this gets to the scenario that you brought up. Whenever you're having a prayer meeting with your friends and people seemingly, allegedly begin speaking in tongues and another person seemingly and allegedly begins to interpret, possible that God is giving a private revelation in that circumstance or scenario? The answer is yes, it is possible. But is it real? Is it actual? Is it actually a private revelation? Well, that's where I'm going to be. I would recommend others to be a bit more cautious, because we're going to need some signs, some motives of credibility, right? In order to lead us to the conclusion, like, yes, this is from the Lord, man. This is private revelation, and I'm willing to believe it. And in order to do that, we need the guidance of the church. And so if there is serious alleged private revelations and not just, oh, I feel that the Lord's telling me this right now, kind of in a prayer meeting kind of thing, like this is an insight I got. But if there's serious alleged private relations, they need to be submitted to the bishop so that the bishop can look into them and investigate them in order to see if they're credible and authentic so that the faithful can look to them special devotions and guidance.
Another thing real quick that I tend to find out, because I asked a different priest, and it's really difficult to find, I don't know what you call it, charismatic priest. Most of them that are, they don't really, they're like, oh, no, they're just living, you know, they're the, kind of like, they don't believe in that, or they do, or they don't want to admit. So it's, you know.
Well, all I can do, Luis, I totally get it, brother. I totally understand what you're saying. All I can do is share with you what the church teaches, that private revelations do exist. Is it possible that God has given a private revelation to your friend or family member in a charismatic prayer meeting? Yes, it's possible. But it's a different question as to whether God is actually doing so in that moment. And we just need to exercise caution and prudence before we conclude, yes, God is giving a private revelation, because that's something entirely different, Luis, than, wow, my charismatic friend just had a very deep insight, right, about the scriptural text here, and that's something I can apply to my life. That's good. That's a beautiful thing. The Lord gives us these insights, you know, to apply the scriptures to our lives and stuff and live a holy life. But that's different than private revelations where God is actually infusing into the mind or the imagination of the individual or talking to the individual. That sort of stuff, we need the bishop's guidance in authenticating that stuff. Yeah.
Luis, I got to say thank you because we got to take a break. Oh, sorry about that. I didn't mean to cut you off, Luis, but we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
We okay to go coming back? Everything all right?
Yeah, everything's good before.
Oh, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. A whole bunch of folks on the line to ask why questions about the Catholic faith. Why? Why do we believe what we believe? Up next, we go to Joe in Madison, Ohio, listening on 89.5, the Station of the Cross. Joe, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate you guys. You guys do a nice job for us all.
Thank you, Joe.
A why that might have been a how question, but I'm not sure. Help me walk through this one. Okay, so the Christians seem to agree with the Catholic tradition of the books in the New Testament. Okay, same number of books. However, I was listening to Dr. Petrie on his YouTube channel, and he said something I wasn't aware of, that the Jewish Old Testament, he said something about the canon was closed at a certain point in time. And many of the Protestants use that as their Old Testament. Of course, ours has some other books that theirs doesn't.
Yeah.
And that's
right.
Sort of the why. I couldn't decide whether I should say why or how, but this is a why not.
Right.
Like you want to know why are Catholic Bibles bigger?
Well, yeah. Why did we add, I'll say add, because I'm not sure how else to say it, additional books to the Old Testament that the Jewish people didn't have.
Got it,
yeah,
Carlo?
Yeah, Joe, it's a great question, my friend. It's sort of a complicated history and backstory of that I can't go into in great detail here on the air. So I'm going to recommend a great resource for you that we published here at Catholic Answers Press. I think we published that, right, Si? Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I think that's a book that we published here.
And we can send it to
him. Yeah, Joe, Cy says we can send it to you. And that's going to go into all the details that you need in order to understand the development of the canon and that whole story. I will say here in short that there were many different Jewish canonical traditions floating around at the time of Jesus and thereafter for a couple of hundred couple of hundred of years. So you had some Jews with the canonical tradition of only five books that they believed to be inspired. Other Jews had a canonical tradition that involved like 94 different books to be inspired. Other canonical traditions involved 22 books. The canonical tradition that found its way in a sort of a solidified manner is the 66 Old Testament book tradition that our Protestant brothers and sisters have adopted within their Bibles. Now, you had the Alexandrian tradition, right, which included the seven books that we have in our Bibles, but even more that Protestants don't accept. And so it's a complicated backstory, but the bottom line, Joe, to the question, why do we have our Old Testament books that's different from other canonical traditions among the Jewish community and among other Christian communities? The short answer is because the church says so. Yeah. Ultimately, we rely on the judgment of the magisterium of the church to speak on behalf of Jesus to tell us which historical books within the Jewish community, coming from the Jewish community, are inspired by God. These books that have this unique character, that are God-breathed, right? That have God as the primary author of the text. We cannot know that by our own reasoning. Jesus never told us, nor did the apostles ever tell us specifically which Jewish writings are inspired. We might be able to decipher from certain statements, maybe these books and those books, but a complete list, we never got that from the horse's mouth, so to speak, namely Jesus, God made flesh, or those who speak on behalf of Jesus in the first century, the apostles. And so we're left with those who speak on behalf of Jesus who are successors to the apostles, who have that authority, namely the successor to St. Peter, the Pope, and the bishops in union with him, who throughout the centuries have declared to us in authoritative ways which Jewish writings we're going to consider as inspired by God. And this was done infallibly by the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. So that's the answer to the why question, why we believe these books rather than other books. And there are certain criteria that the church has used throughout the centuries in order to exclude some and consider others. But ultimately, it comes to down to the authority of the church to speak on behalf of Christ on these matters. And that's why we believe what we believe.
Understood. Thank you so
okay.
much.
Fantastic.
It's a great question, Joe. And Gary Machuda just did a fantastic job in Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. He actually went back and revised it a second time. So we have the revised edition because he added more material and wonderful scholarship in there. So I recommend you take this free book, but you don't have to take it. But if you want it, hang on and we will send it off to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. And now we go to Mark in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Mark, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, my question concerns the commandments to be fruitful and multiply, which were given to Adam and Eve when the earth was just starting. And then again to Noah when right after the flood, when the earth needed to be repopulated. Why would that commandment still be applicable in an overpopulated earth of 8 billion people?
Well, I would challenge the assumption that we're overpopulated, but I think we can actually put that empirical fact to the side right now and just focus on the command, be fruitful and multiply, and its application to us. It's important to note that that command to be fruitful and multiply does not apply to every single individual human being. Our Lord has revealed that to us. So we have our Lord's confirmation on this, because in Matthew chapter 19, he invited a rich young man to give up everything he had and to follow him in a very exclusive way. The implication being that he would not be engaging in activities that are fruitful and multiplying, right? And bringing about multiplication. Because some are, as our Lord says, eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And that's the indication that the rich young man would have been called to celibacy to follow our Lord and therefore not being fruitful and multiplying. So our Lord reveals to us that not every human being is called to that. But what we can say is that that command, ordinarily speaking, going to make that caveat there, applies to those who enter into what we call marriage, that whenever man and woman submit to God to be bound together as man and wife within that union, that union by nature is going to be ordered to being fruitful and multiplying. And so when man and woman enter into that union, they cannot be intending anything contrary to the nature of that union, which God has inscribed within it to be fruitful and multiply. God gives those commands to Adam and Eve and Noah at specific periods in history for certain purposes. You have to be fruitful and multiply to propagate the human species, and to not do so would be a violation of a moral duty. That it applies to them specifically because God gave that command. For us, because we have the human race developed now, not that moral command is not binding on every single individual human being. But for those who enter into the union of marriage, that command would be applicable. And especially if a man and woman enter into marriage with the intention to not have children, that would be an impediment to the union of marriage. God would not be joining that man and woman as husband and wife in ordinary circumstances. So now there's one last scenario where the command would be applicable and be morally binding. Philosophers have often had this thought experiment. If something happened, you know, a man and a woman were the only two human beings left on the face of the earth, many philosophers have concluded that they would have a moral obligation to engage in the conjugal act and propagate the human species, because that's something fundamental to our nature. Preservation of the species is a natural inclination that we have as human beings. And if there is a need to propagate the human species, then one would be morally bound to do so. And to not do so would be a violation of the natural moral law.
Mark, what do you think?
What do you think of those who use overpopulation as a justification for birth control, abortion, and euthanasia?
Okay. All right. Well, I have a few thoughts on that, Mark. My answer would be that it would be improper and immoral to do so. It would be flawed reasoning, not immoral and improper. Let me retract that. It would be flawed reasoning to justify those behaviors that you just listed with the idea that the world is overly populated. And here's the reason why, Mark, because we can know by reason alone, we don't need the Bible to tell us, just through philosophically thinking through these things, that the behaviors you just listed, using birth control, i.e. contraception, abortion, and euthanasia, those actions are intrinsically evil. And that's to say, they are of themselves, independent of what I think you think, or what the world thinks, or what a culture thinks, they are in themselves disordered, contrary to reason, and thus contrary to our human good. And that's what we mean when we say they're intrinsically evil. They're immoral. And we can never do evil, Mark, to bring about a greater good. So let's say hypothetically, the suggestion that the world is overpopulated is true. It would be a good thing to try and not increase the population in order to preserve the earth's resources, right? That would be a good intention, a good goal to try to bring about. But you can never employ or an evil means to bring about a greater good. You can never do evil to bring about a greater good. And so that's a fundamental principle of the moral law, the natural moral law, something we can know by reason alone. And so that's why, Mark, it would be flawed reasoning to justify these evil behaviors based upon overpopulation.
Mark, thank you for that call. Right, exactly in the spirit of the hour, and we'll continue with it next hour. If you have a why question about why the Catholic Church teaches what it teaches, whatever that teaching is, and whether you're Catholic or not, you are very welcome to call. Carlo will be back with us for a second hour. The number is 888-318-7884. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.